As we continue with our worship together, I'd ask if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 18, and we'll be reading together verses 12 down through verse 27. You may remember last week we looked at 12 and 13 and 14 as part of the sermon last week, but really just wanted to include that perhaps more than anything else just by way of a reminder of what is happening to Jesus as he's going through these last hours of his earthly ministry prior to his crucifixion. So again, we'll be reading verse 12 down to verse 27. Had to find it there. But before we do that this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you and we thank you this morning for the many marvelous blessings that you have poured out upon us. Father, we pause in this moment to thank you particularly for the gift of your word that you have given to us as you carried along prophets and apostles by the power of your Holy Spirit to speak not just what they thought or what they heard, Father, but your words, so that we hold in our hands, yes, the words that John recorded, but Father, they are your words. And so we ask that you would work your powerful word into our heart this morning, even as you send down your Holy Spirit in our midst. We pray that you would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Again, as we come to our story this morning, we find Jesus having been betrayed by Judas, having been confronted there in the Garden of Gethsemane by a combined effort of Jews and Romans to take him into custody. He's been arrested, he has been bound, and now he has been dragged before the high priest. And as we saw last week, this episode here takes place not before Caiaphas. That's more in verse 24 as Jesus is led sort of deeper, perhaps in the building that he was taken to meet the one who was, at least according to the Romans, considered to be the high priest. But Annas, his father-in-law, who was high priest before and who's still alive, and so therefore, at least in the minds of the Jews, is high priest. It was for life. He is taken first to him for something of a trial. We'll speak more about that in just a moment. And very quickly, we see that the events that will lead ultimately to the cross are unfolding. First here, we have the trial before the Jews, and as well, the denials of Peter there in the courtyard. It's important to remember that the Jews had no authority to put someone to death, at least not legally. For instance, when they stoned Stephen, that's more of a mob action than it is an official execution. But particularly, the Passover presents a particular problem to the Jews as they seek to rid themselves of Jesus. At Passover, there would have been a large contingent of Roman troops. We've actually met some of them in the garden. And even though John uses the language of a cohort, it could have been a lot of men, maybe one cohort up to 1,000, maybe more, who were stationed there in Jerusalem. You don't want to engage in mob violence when the police force, if you will, were on high alert for any kind of disturbance that they could use as a pretext for taking more power over in Jerusalem. But Passover also presents another hurdle, and that is, according to Jewish law, you could not execute someone on Passover. Whether this is, found or teased out of any kind of law in Scripture, it was certainly their understanding that it was improper for anyone to be executed on the Passover day. And so all of this has to be accomplished before sundown the following day. Remember, this is evening. And so they have, in one sense, a little less than 24 hours to get everything accomplished so that Jesus would die. And we're not told exactly why such a rush in their eyes. But they certainly want to rid themselves again of Jesus, this thorn in their side. And we certainly know from God's perspective that all of this must take place in order that Jesus be crucified, as Jesus be offered up as our Passover lamb. So even if they themselves perhaps could not explain why all of this rush, it certainly is in keeping with God's great plan that Jesus be offered up in this way. And so what I want us to do this morning is look at two separate things that come out of this passage. You'll see that it begins with the story of Peter's first denial, and then it ends with the story of Peter's second and third denials. And then in the middle, you have the trial, if you will, a sort of trial that takes place before Annas. What I want us to do, first of all, is just consider the denial of justice to Jesus Christ that comes through in the trial portion, verses 19 down through 24. And then I want us to spend a little bit more time speaking about the denials of Peter in the beginning and then in the end of this passage. So first of all, when we consider the issue of the denial of justice for our Lord and Savior, there's a number of things that we need to consider. First off, it ought to be very clear that this is a night trial. Jesus was arrested at night. It was, of course, easier to get Jesus alone in the evening when all of the crowds would have dispersed and gone back to their homes. So an arrest at night makes sense. But a night trial is something that was not normally encountered. Now, remember, only Pilate can condemn him to death. And Pilate was typical of, well, rather, if Pilate was a typical Roman official, he would only work from sort of early morning to about noon. Little like politicians today in some places, but only works in the mornings. And so if Pilate is going to make a proclamation that will send Jesus to the cross, then all of this, including their trial, has to be accomplished really before early morning, before dawn. The only way to do that at this point is to have a night trial. You're not going to leave any of this to chance. You're going to be first in line to see Pilate in the morning, and everything, all of your paperwork has to be filled out in triplicate or whatever else. And so even though a night trial was considered to be improper and maybe even illegal, depending on who you asked, it had to be accomplished, at least in their own minds. We have to do this at night. Now, of course, you could imagine why a night trial would be considered improper. It's too easy to hide the proceedings. After all, everyone's gone to their homes. They're eating their suppers. They're getting ready to go to bed. There's not an opportunity for this to be done out in the open. It is being done under cover of night, which to John all along has been the theater, the arena of sinful men. They do their deeds in darkness, lest their deeds be shown in the light. And certainly these men have conducted this trial under the shadow, under the cover of night and under the cover of darkness. But there's another problem, not just with them doing it at night. It's that in the eyes of Jewish law, a same-day trial was also improper. And again, in some eyes, it would have been considered illegal. You could arrest a man on one day, but you didn't immediately go to trial. Now, there were a number of potential reasons for this. We don't have books of Jewish law the way we do, you know, for American law today. So to piece it together, a number of reasons why this would be. For one thing, the man would need an opportunity perhaps to present his own defense or to put his defense together. But also, the accuser would need an opportunity to gather together witnesses. If everyone is there, all the witnesses are there, then it seems, it seems as though, at least to the eye, that justice is not being served. And so what would normally happen is a man would be arrested on one day. Remember, a Jewish day is sundown to sundown the next day. And then the trial would take place on the next day. Now, you couldn't have conducted a trial on Passover, so the earliest a trial should have been accomplished would have been not the Sabbath day, because that's the day after Passover. It would have been actually the day of resurrection, what we consider, or what we call Sunday. They would have had, again, a slightly different way of putting those days together. So all of this suggests that the trial itself was improper, and again, perhaps even illegal. But also we notice the interview that takes place is a little bit questionable. See, another tenet of Jewish law was that the accused, the man on trial, was not to be questioned. You had to build your case on the basis of witnesses alone. And remember, from Mosaic law, two or three witnesses were required to establish a charge. In other words, there was no need for the accused to plead the Fifth Amendment. Well, there wasn't one, but there's no need for him to refuse to testify because he was not to be questioned. You weren't supposed to sort of twist his words or get him on the stand to make a confession. What happens is you bring forth witnesses, and those witnesses say what they saw or, you know, tell what they heard, etc. And it was on the basis of those alone. But notice what it is that Annas is doing. Immediately he begins questioning Jesus. Now remember that Annas is not, at least in the eyes of the Romans, the high priest, although John continually refers to him by that title. So probably what is happening here is not the real trial. He does go before Caiaphas, as several of the other synoptic gospels tell us about that particular trial. John here is telling us what you might consider to be sort of a pre-trial interview on the part of Annas. In order for official documents to be brought before Pilate that we have tried him and we found him guilty, it has to have Caiaphas' name on it. The Sanhedrin has to be behind that. Annas is probably here more, again, sort of a pre-trial questioning. You've seen it often enough if you've ever watched a crime drama on television or in the movies where, you know, the cops and the DA get the guy in the room and, you know, one guy's strong-arming him and the other guy is, you know, good cop, bad cop and all of that sort of thing. But what Annas is trying to do here, I think, is say to Jesus, tell me something here that I can use against you. After all, in a few moments, we bring you before Caiaphas. You're not going to be questioned. And so they're going to bring forth witnesses. And if I can stand up and say, well, a few moments ago, he told me all about his doctrine. He told me all about the things that he has said to his disciples. Well, that's one more witness we have, isn't it? In one sense, it is very improper for Annas to be saying these things and doing these things. He asks about Jesus' disciples. Again, probably not so much about, you know, who they are or that sort of thing. Why do you even have disciples? Probably more the idea of what do you have them up to? Remember, at least in some eyes, Jesus was considered to be a revolutionary or a type of zealot. And maybe he was seeking some confession on Jesus' part that they were involved in some plot to overthrow the Romans. Many of the things that Jesus had said could be taken in that light. And so he's looking for an opportunity to say, well, look, he told me a minute ago about his plot to get rid of the Romans. But he also asks about his doctrine. He wants to know the specific things that Jesus had been teaching. Again, the idea is if you are teaching something against our law, then we can bring that before the Sanhedrin. But also remember, and if you know the story of what occurs, that Pilate actually isn't all that interested in accusing Jesus of something that has to do merely with Jewish law. It's the same thing with Paul, as we heard about this morning in Sunday school. I mean, the things that the Jews were accusing Paul of, the Romans sort of shrugged and said, who cares? But particularly, Jesus had been speaking about the coming of a kingdom. And that would cause Roman ears to perk up. So tell me about your disciples. Do you have them out spreading this news of a kingdom to come? Tell me about your doctrine. What is this kingdom? And how can I use these words that you're about to say against you? But you see Jesus' response, and it's masterful. Notice how many times through here he uses the first person pronoun. You've asked about my disciples, but he continually uses the word I. I spoke. I always taught. Why do you ask me? The point here is Jesus is, I think, trying to draw Annas and maybe even through that Caiaphas again away from his disciples. This is not about them. It's about me. But he also says that there really should be no shortage of witnesses. I always taught in the open. I openly spoke my words. You should be able to find thousands of people in this city who can tell you the things that I said and the things that I taught. And even when he said, in secret I have spoken nothing or I've said nothing, he's not denying that he spent special time with his disciples. But what he is saying is, I didn't say one thing to them, a secret message for my inner circle, and then a public message for other people. I said the same thing publicly that I said to my disciples. No special secret message. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So on one hand, he is suggesting that Annas has no need to ask Jesus, but he has no need to go and find his disciples. But even more, I think he's saying to Annas, don't you know how this is supposed to work? I mean, after all, weren't you high priest and aren't you still considered to be the high priest and you don't know how this works? You're not supposed to ask me any questions. All you need to do is go find witnesses. They will come. And they will testify to everything that I said. Now, when one of the officials heard this, of course, he was a little upset at what he considered to be a lack of discretion on the part of Jesus. And so he strikes him with the palm of his hand. Would you talk to the high priest that way? But again, Jesus even looks at this man and says to him, look, if I've spoken anything that is wrong, if I've spoken evil, well, in one sense, you have what you need, isn't it? Can't you just go before Caiaphas and bear witness that I spoke wrongly? In one sense, isn't this what you were after all along, is for me to say something that you could use against me? So if I spoke evil, why would you strike me? But if I haven't spoken evil, why did you strike me? I mean, if what I've said was bad, wouldn't you rather testify to it in a moment rather than hit me upside the head? But of course, Jesus hasn't spoken poorly. He hasn't spoken evilly. But we see once again how those in power so often do not like attention being drawn to the things that they do that are bad and wrong. So perhaps either Annas realizes that he's going to get no more out of Jesus, or perhaps he thinks he has something. He sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas, that the official trial, official illegal improper trial, can continue. Now, even as we see this trial and this denial of justice, it's very easy for us to condemn these men for what they're doing. Well, it's easy to condemn because they're doing something wrong. We might not know precisely where to go find it, either in our scripture or in their procedures for trials. But we know that there's something wrong going on here because Jesus himself points it out to them. Wouldn't you rather testify against me than strike me? I haven't said anything wrong or evil. It's easy for us to condemn, but I think it's also easy for us to compare ourselves to actually what it is that they're doing. You know, when you look at these men, it's so easy to picture Pharisees or Sadducees, high priests, as men running around Jerusalem in dark hats and dark cloaks with the curly mustaches, you know, sort of washing their hands, waiting for some evil, some great evil to accomplish in that city. But the reality is that they are there in their own minds doing something that must be done for the good of the people. After all, it was Caiaphas, the one who is considered to be high priest by the Romans, who had said that it is expedient that one man should die for the people. In their mind, they have a good end at the end of all of this improper activity. My friends, I think we can be that way so often ourselves. We see some good that we would like to be accomplished, whether by us or by others. And yet we know, because of circumstances, that we could not possibly get that accomplished in a good and a right way. And we weigh in our minds, do we not? Well, the end is good, but the means aren't so good. How often have we fallen into sin because we recognize that there was some great good at the end of that sin that they would potentially accomplish? We begin to compromise our own principles. We begin to believe with the world. The world says the end justifies the means. And our Lord and Savior says, no, they don't. We are to pursue righteous and just ends only by righteous and just means. My friends, if you're tempted this week or any time else in the future to compromise, just a little, you know, just a little white lie will get you out of so much trouble. And you not being in trouble, of course, is a great and a marvelous and a wonderful end, you think to yourself. Just cut a little corner here and so much good could be done. Remember that Jesus is one who is not willing to cut any corners, not for himself, not for anyone else. That as we seek good and righteous and just ends, and we ought to, we're told to, we must seek them only in a good and a righteous and in a just way. Else we'll be no different than these men whom we probably find so easy to condemn. Well, the first thing, of course, is the denial of justice. But I also want us to consider Peter's denial, the denial of Jesus' closest friends. Because as bad as the quirks or maybe even outright illegalities of Jesus' trial, what brackets that account is perhaps more important, particularly to us as believers in Christ Jesus. Peter and another disciple, we're not exactly told who that is. Many commentators assume that this is John. He doesn't like to draw attention to himself, so usually he's described as the beloved disciple, but perhaps here he uses this as another disciple. They follow after Jesus. And the other disciple, whoever he was, is one that is known to the high priest. He has some level of intimacy in that environment. And so he is allowed in. He is allowed right in. There's no questioning of him or anything like that. But then perhaps at some point the other disciple turns around and realizes that Peter hasn't followed. Oh, wait a minute. Peter didn't get through the gate. And so he goes back and speaks to the girl there, the servant girl, and Peter is brought in. And so we have here the first denial. The young servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, this is verse 17, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, it's a question, but you probably heard questions like that before, which sound like a question, but in really they're sort of a cautious assertion of what they believe to be true. "You're not tracking mud through my carpet, are you?" Well, yes, you are, and the person who's asking the question knows. It's a way of sort of stopping someone, stopping them in their tracks, perhaps. But also, it's a way of getting them to confess what they're doing. You know they're tracking mud through the carpet, but you want to hear them say, "Yes, I am, I'm sorry." "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, Peter here, perhaps, is simply trying to get by the gate without any kind of delay or interaction with this woman. After all, the real thing that's going on is not his discussion with this woman, this young, perhaps, servant girl, but rather it is what is going on with Jesus deeper in the house. And so he wants to get past this and get to where he can hear and see and experience what is going on to his Lord and Savior. And so what he does is denies that Jesus is his Master, his Lord, and his Savior. He says, "No, I'm not." Well, then a little bit later, it's cold, it's nighttime after all, it's that time of year when the nights do get a little bit cold. And so there's a fire burning, a charcoal fire, there's a number of the guards are standing there warming themselves. And so Peter draws close to them. Now, maybe it's dangerous to draw close to a bunch of men who might try and arrest you or they found out who you are, but it's probably a little bit more suspicious to stand over by yourself and refuse to interact. Why is that guy standing over there in the cold when there's warmth over here? So perhaps he swallows his fear and stands by these men as they warm themselves. But of course, that just brings you into the conversation. And they were all around speaking. And one of them, they said, I mean, this is probably a general reference to a question that maybe many of them asked in slightly different ways. "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" This was similar to the question that the serving girl asked. Now, having taken one step down the road of compromise, in one sense, he's not very different from the priests at this point. Peter very easily says, "No, I'm not." After all, he would be in a great deal of trouble, at least in his own mind, potentially. If nothing else, they would probably grab him for a witness. So it's easy to say, easier after having already said no, to say again, "No, I'm not." But then one of the servants there is a relative of the man that Peter struck with his sword. He cut off his ear. And that man recognizes Peter. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" He was there, not just some sort of vague idea that Peter might be a disciple, but an eyewitness to that event. And even more, an eyewitness who has reason to be upset with Peter. I mean, we're not told if he actually liked his relative or not, but even if you don't particularly like your relative, you might get a little upset if someone strikes them with a sword. "Aren't you that one that I saw in the garden with Jesus when I was there. And Peter denies again. And immediately a rooster crowed. How easy it is, how safe it is to deny his Savior. Now, my friends, I think it's important to see that the point of this passage is not so much what Peter does, but what it says about what Jesus is there doing. You see, Jesus does not go to the cross with some vague sense in his mind of his people's sin. The way we sometimes talk about being sinners is only the sort of broadest reference to any actual sin that we've done. Say, oh, I'm a sinner, but we don't have any particular sin in our mind that is rattling around there. It's just this general reference. But that's not what Jesus is going to the cross with. Jesus goes to the cross with the experience of the bitter abandonment and denial of his closest friends. He goes having witnessed it. He goes having felt the edge of Peter's word more keenly than that man Malchus ever felt Peter's sword. He doesn't go with a vague sense of sin. He goes bearing each and every last one of Peter's and our sins. Now, from that, in the time that we have left this morning, I want us to consider four things that come out of this passage, four applications, if you will, this morning. The first one is this. There may be, you always have to assume, but there may be someone in this room that is put off coming to Jesus Christ because of the greatness of their sins. They know their sins. They know that they're great. They know that they're many. And they can't possibly imagine that Jesus would ever be willing to forgive them because of the greatness and the magnitude and the many numbers of their sins. Centuries ago, John Bunyan, who you probably know from The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another book that I think is actually even better than The Pilgrim's Progress, but that's beside the point. It's called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And one of the things that John Bunyan asked very early on is, to whom did Jesus send his disciples? Now notice right away that it's Jesus who is sending his disciples. Peter is a disciple. Peter is going to be, as we'll see later on in the Gospel of John, Peter is going to be brought back in. He's going to be forgiven. He's going to be restored. The man who abandoned his Lord, not just physically by running away, but verbally, not just once, but three times, that man is going to be sent out into the world with the gospel. But to whom is Peter going to be sent? The apostles were told to begin in Jerusalem. In other words, they were told to go to the very people who crucified Jesus, to the temple guards who arrested him, to the priests who falsely tried him, to those who bore false witness against him, to the people who cried out for his blood. John Bunyan says, if the Jerusalem sinner can be saved, your sin is not too great. Your sins are not too many. This Christ, this Jesus, he can forgive you. That's the first thing. But the second thing is, this is something even we as Christians need to believe. You see, even as Christians, we can interact with our Heavenly Father in an odd way. Because there are times when we are under this sort of strange delusion that our continued status as sons and daughters depends upon our faithfulness and perfection rather than on the finished work of Jesus Christ. My friends, you may be here this morning as a believer, one who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. You may be here even as a member in good standing in this church, and your sin may be great, and they may be very many. But the fountain of blood that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins is one that has not and will not ever run dry. No matter your sin, no matter your own denials, even of Jesus, there is grace and mercy and forgiveness and love in Christ, even for you. No matter what you've done, if you come to Him in faith and repentance, He will forgive you. Whether they're small, and if you think your sin is only small, you have much to learn. Whether you're a murderer, a rapist, whatever it is that you've done, there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Now, my friends, this is not to make little of our ongoing forgiveness, the sort of flippant, well, Jesus forgives. That's just what He does. It's not to make little of our ongoing forgiveness. It's to make much of it. Because our debts are paid with the infinite storehouse of our Savior's grace. There is no sin that you can commit that if you come to Him in repentance that He will not forgive it. If you confess your sins, He is just to forgive you. Do you believe that this morning, even as a believer, that this Christ has more than enough forgiveness and mercy and love to forgive even you? Thirdly, maybe you believe it, but is this something that you proclaim? So very often what people who encounter Christians hear us saying, it may not be what we're saying, but it's what they hear us saying, is that to be a Christian, to be saved, is to begin to act like us. Maybe they might hear it's to begin to act a little bit like Jesus. But the idea is, in their minds, is that in some way, somehow, the center of the Christian faith is a set of moral teachings, and we have to adhere ourselves to those moral teachings in order to be saved, in order to be called a Christian. Now, perhaps the reason why that's so is because we as Christians have so often been quick to point out the sin in people's lives, quicker to point out the sin in people's lives, perhaps, than we have been to point them to Jesus Christ as a Savior. That is to say, we know very well how to condemn the perceived sins in others. Maybe with our words, or maybe with our actions, or maybe just with our facial expressions. But we are not always that good and not always that practiced at the offering of grace, of pointing others to the blood of the Lamb that sinners might be washed clean and forgiven. You see how good we are at condemnation? I just did it right there. But part of the remedy for that way of thinking can be found in this very passage. There is only one righteous man to be found in John chapter 18, verses 27 to 20, or 12 to 27. He stands there, enduring the sham of a trial, experiencing the denials of Peter, not to condemn us, because John has already told us that we are condemned already. He doesn't come to condemn us, not even to condemn Peter. He comes to forgive us, to save us, to redeem us. You know, even the look that Jesus gives Peter, it's recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 61. After Peter's third denial, his eyes sort of match with Jesus' eyes, and he sees that look in his Savior's face. But even that look is not condemnation. It is a look of confidence. He's saying to Peter, "See, I've already told you this would happen. I already told you you would deny me. I knew that would happen. Therefore, I must have known that this would happen. I have this. I have you, Peter, well in hand. Even these sins I have in my hands." My friends, that is the Christ we have the great privilege to proclaim. The one who holds out His nail-scarred hands. The one who opens wide His arms, ready and willing to receive sinners, ready and willing to forgive, to reconcile, to redeem. Not just socially acceptable sinners, but scoundrels and blasphemers and murderers and prostitutes and liars and thieves. Jesus is willing to forgive them. Are we willing to tell them that Jesus is willing to forgive them? coming not with condemnation, whether in our eyes or our faces or even in our words, but telling them that, yes, you are a sinner, but Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. And if you come to Him, even your sins can be forgiven. Before we conclude, let me make one last application. What is overwhelming in this passage is how it fits into the greater narrative of Christ's passion and His death. The awesome display of grace and forgiveness should and does radically transform our relationship with our God. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven even of our great sins because of what Jesus has done. But that grace and that love and that mercy that radically transforms our relationship to our God is also supposed to and does radically transform our relationships with one another. You know, for some of us, the easiest thing in the world to do in this passage is to place ourselves in the role that Christ is in here. Not as Savior, but as one who has been betrayed, one who has been denied. Perhaps you've been the subject of gross injustice. Perhaps you've experienced bitter betrayal and denial. Perhaps it's all too easy this morning to identify with Christ. You loved someone deeply and they treated you with contempt and shame. You trusted someone implicitly and they dashed that trust to pieces. My friends, because of what Jesus is enduring, because of what He is accomplishing, you can forgive even the most egregious betrayal. The one that cuts you to your heart, the one that twists up your insides, the one that keeps you awake at night staring at the ceiling. You can forgive even that denial, even that betrayal, even that injustice. You can forgive because Jesus has forgiven your every betrayal, your every denial, your every act of injustice, whether to Him or to your neighbor. My friends, as you see Jesus standing there with His hands bound, you see one who is there willing to forgive. Are you willing to forgive those who've sinned against you? But even more, in the broader narrative of what Jesus is doing, He's not just one who's willing to forgive. He's one who comes down. He's one who pursues those whom He's willing to forgive. If you're willing to forgive, are you willing to pursue the one who's sinned against you, that reconciliation might occur between brothers and sisters in Christ? I hope that you are, and I hope that you will. As I say, events are moving quickly, yet they could not move anywhere else than to the end that our God has ordained. For His Son, veiled in our flesh to pay for our iniquity, to bear our denials and our betrayals, to redeem us perfectly and forever. My friends, we come this morning to a great and marvelous Savior. Let's praise Him together. Let's praise Him first with our prayers. Father, we thank You and praise You this morning for all that You have accomplished for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. For Father, we ourselves are Jerusalem sinners, the worst of the worst, and yet You have chosen to have mercy and grace upon us. Oh Father, we ask that You would fill our hearts with the magnitude of Your love and Your grace this morning, that You would overwhelm us by Your love, by Your willingness to forgive even us. And, Lord, we ask that even as You overwhelm us, that You would put that forgiveness on our lips, that we would speak it to those who do not know You of Your offer, and that we would go, O Lord, and seek forgiveness and reconciliation with our brothers and with our sisters, whom we perhaps have sinned against or when they have sinned against us, that this perfect peace that we enjoy with You would be felt in our fellowship. And Father, we ask that You would do this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.